Well, it's good to be with everyone today. Honestly, I'm just so glad you guys showed up. Like, I had a nightmare last night that I was preaching to an empty room. So grateful that you're here. If you have a Bible, go ahead and find Romans chapter 13. That's the passage we're going to be in. If you did not grab communion on your way in, I want to encourage you to get your hands on this because that's how we're going to end our time together today across all of our locations, is just in a time of communion. Not long ago, Pew Research Institute did a study where they asked Americans to come up with one word to describe how they feel about politics these days. And here's a graphic to show you the results. It's about what you would expect. Roughly 80% of the responses were negative, just 2% were positive, about 10% were neutral. The most noticeable words mentioned were words like messy, embarrassing, crazy, bad, corrupt. It's no surprise that what makes the top of the list is the word divisive. Another graphic reveals that the majority of Americans are always or often exhausted, about 65% of the time, angry, about 55% of the time when thinking about politics. Additionally, 56% rarely if ever feel hopeful, about 78% rarely if ever feel excited. And I'm just going to go out on a limb and say that that likely captures how you think and feel about the topic as well, regardless of your political views. It's a sobering set of statistics, either way you cut it, especially considering how much this topic dominates the narrative of our media and our culture, especially in an election year. It just feels like it's a never-ending doom loop of disagreement, fear, division, where people are vying for the platform, shouting over and demonizing the other side, and it's beginning to feel like you can't win, or worse yet, that we're all set up to lose. And so we're taking just a couple of weeks within our Church in the Wild message series that we've been in all summer long. We'll be in it another couple months this fall. But we took last week and this week to talk about politics in the wild, if you will. Actually, that's not the title. The title I gave it is very intentional. Jesus, because that's where we want our focus and our allegiance to be. The election, because it's looming. And you. How are you doing? What are your thoughts? How's your spirit? If you weren't here last week, I just want to go ahead and say what I told everybody last week, just so you know. It's not like I was really looking forward to doing these 2 weeks. Like, there was a whole bunch of other topics I'd much rather preach on, and I was kind of leaning towards talking myself out of addressing it, but then a trusted friend took me to dinner, and he said, hey, why wouldn't you? And I told him, I was like, this is a minefield. And he said, well, listen, don't let the small percentage of people at the extremes of any issue rob the 90% of your people of a shepherd. And that's my heart. Now, please, no, like, I don't say that because I have all the answers. I don't. I don't have any special knowledge. I don't. I don't have a direct connection to God any more than you do, because the same Holy Spirit that lives in you lives in me. But I'm a pastor, not a pundit. And what that means is, in our culturally divisive society, I just don't feel the urge to create a social media post to every single thing that happens in the culture. Now, there are times when I will, after praying about it, seeking counsel, hoping to be somewhat discerning. But my primary goal is to help shepherd our church through this political minefield and contentious presidential election in November to be a people set apart. To be a people marked by grace, truth, and love in the midst of the crazy. And hopefully to come out on the other side with a little bit of hope and our sanity intact. And I just want you to know today that when you read through church history, you notice a trend. That in times of cultural chaos and division, when the church, because it doesn't always, but when the church, the Big C church, moves towards unity and order, there it thrived. When the church got wrapped up in the cultural climate of the day, then it was diluted. The word church itself means those who are called out. It's a community that is living for the kingdom of God and resides as a beacon of stability within the culture, to be in the wild but not of the wild. And from the first century, the church has existed in the margins of the host culture, living out an alternative but compelling and beautiful way that is winsome in the name of Jesus, an outpost of the kingdom of life within a culture of death. And so when we in the Western world in America begin to feel society pushing us to the margins, it's easy as independent Americans to sort of freak out and clamor for more power and a platform, often through politics, or we can realize that the church has been in exile before, it started there, and it actually thrives there. Some of the biggest movements of God, even right now today, are happening in places where there is not religious freedom, places like India and China. And when the church gets pushed to the margins of society, she doesn't lose her identity, she actually discovers it. She doesn't fall asleep, she wakes up. And I think most of us today feel like we've been dragged into a fight we didn't want to have. It's stained and strained some of the relationships that you have with extended family and friends. There's somebody in your family right now you're not talking to because of politics. Maybe you've gotten wrapped up in the back and forth conversations in the comment section on social media, what I call the devil's playground, because nothing good ever happens there. Maybe you've become so consumed with your favorite political news channel that it's on all the time. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a favorite political news channel. There's nothing wrong from watching it from time to time just to kind of see what's going on. But to have it on in the background all the time as a steady drip is not good for your soul. It's not made you very happy or holy. And if you were to lay down your defenses, you'd have to admit you're miserable right now. You're worked up into a lather of anxiety or anger, and it's just beneath the surface, ready to blow up on anybody that says the wrong thing. That is called misguided allegiance. And no political candidate or ideology is worthy of your allegiance, only Jesus and him alone. So here's the question that we threw out last week to kind of frame our time together in this contentious talk. All right, here it is. As followers of Jesus, this message is primarily geared towards those of you who are followers. It doesn't mean that if you're not a follower, you can't get something from this. I think you can. But it's primarily towards followers of Jesus. How should we think about, so it begins in our minds, participate in, so how should we live our lives? How should we vote? We're going to talk about civil disobedience here in just a minute. It's going to be fun. How should we respond to the incredibly divisive political climate that we find ourselves in? And last week I just said, you know, you might be tempted to think, well, in Jesus' day, politics wasn't really much of a thing, and it would have been a lot more simple, and they didn't have all the divisions that we have today. And think again. It was more complicated, more divisive, we could argue, because they didn't just have two or three political ideologies, they had at least six, if not more. And these six ideologies, they all thought they were right, and they wanted Jesus to advocate for their ideology. They wanted Jesus to put on their jersey, but Jesus refuses. He urges them and us to put on his. And one of the things that we just pointed out last week is that Jesus called specifically like Simon and Matthew, guys who would have been totally on the opposite sides of the political aisle, to both join his small group and to be a part of his disciples. And they were political enemies. And yet they learned to walk together as friends and brothers. They eventually died together proclaiming the kingdom of God. We said last week, the early Christians, they didn't have a voice or a vote in Rome. But they turned the whole Roman world upside down. How? Not by going to the polls, but by the way that they lived their lives, specifically living out five values or issues that is important to God because people are behind these issues. They are issues that our politics has a tendency to divide us today. But we said, you can be a single issue voter, you can't be a single issue Christian. And those issues were diversity, justice, sexual ethic, life, and peacemaking. And the Roman world just sat back and said, man, how in the world, like, where is this coming from? How are you living this kind of anti-cultural way? Because they were living out the values of the kingdom. And so today we can be encouraged by that because we do have a voice and a vote, at least here in America. And yet we can, regardless of the vote, live out the values of God's kingdom to a watching world. God's not sweating the election and we shouldn't either. He has worked through godly leaders, and he is so sovereign, he can work through godless leaders, and he is not nearly as concerned about who sits in the Oval Office as on the throne of your heart. That's where we left off last week. So we have to ask ourselves the question, if that's the case, then why do we allow this to affect us so much as the body of Christ? Well, in the 1970s, there was a seminal thinker on post-Christianity from the UK named Leslie Newbegin, and he predicted that as the West is secularized, this was in the 1970s, meaning that we move further and further away from a Christian society or worldview, he said that religion would not go away, but that it would redirect to politics. And we're seeing that prediction realized today. Right and left are no longer two opposing political points of view that keep each other in balance. They are rival religions gridlocked in a war screaming for your affection. And we become so captured by our ideologies that they become idols. And so we have to ask ourselves, if we are a people who's become more loyal to a political party or candidate than we are to Jesus and his teaching, and the reason we become so agitated, if we're honest, the reason why we become so anxious and angry about politics is because it has become our functional savior. So when politics start to feel like religion, then candidates begin to feel like saviors, campaigning begins to feel like evangelism, rallies and conventions begin to feel like worship services, and elections start to feel like either salvation or damnation. Now listen, man, I'm not saying don't be involved. I'm not saying don't vote. I'm not even saying don't care or be prayerful. I'm saying don't, as a follower of Jesus, don't get wrapped up. Be involved, don't get wrapped up. Yes, it is important. It's just not the most important. Why? Because history and the scriptures show us that God is not dependent upon any human leader or candidate to exact his purposes. He is not dependent upon any candidate, and he is not threatened by any candidate because he's God. And if there's one thing that all the political ideologies as different as they were in Jesus' day have in common, they're not around anymore. They're gone because they were earthly. And this, we have to remember that it just puts it into perspective for us today. Long after the election, long after, we're not talking about Democrats or Republicans, and it used to be, by the way, early on in our country, the Democrats and Republicans meant different things. So it's always changing, but the kingdom of God never changes. So for our time today, I want us just to take a look at another letter that Paul writes to another church in the wild, the church in Rome. And specifically, I want to look at Romans 13. Now, Rome was the epicenter of everything going on in culture during this time, and the church that he writes to, get this, had experienced a massive cultural crisis that had disrupted their lives, creating a new normal that led to an incredible amount of division. Sound familiar? That's like us over the last 4 or 5 years. And so he writes to reorient them back to what is most important as residents of the kingdom of God. Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Romans, you owe yourself to read the book of Romans at least once in your lifetime. It is the Mount Everest of the New Testament. This is Paul at his absolute best. He is flexing all of his intellectual capacities to communicate what the gospel message is, and maybe more importantly, what the gospel message is not. In the first half of Romans, he is explaining what it is. The second half of Romans, he's applying the gospel message to our everyday lives, the way that we live. So he says, this is how the gospel applies to relationships and to your money and to your marriages and to the workplace. In chapter 13, this is how the gospel applies to the way that you think about, relate to, and interact with governing authorities who, by the way, have very differing perspectives and priorities than you do. So can I just say, buckle up, this is not going to be a fun passage. In fact, this passage is probably going to feel a little bit like salt water in a wound. Because we have a tendency today, we're going to read this passage, our view towards government, institutions, and anybody in authority, trust in them is at an all-time low. So what Paul's going to say is going to sound very backwards to us, and we're going to have a bit of a resistance to it. And so with that in mind, let's look at verse 1 together. Paul says, everyone, I always get nervous with this word, everyone, because it means nobody can sit this one out. He's like, hey, everyone, regardless of who you are, political views, gender, socioeconomic level, everyone must, here's our favorite word, submit. Don't you just love that word? But actually, it's been, that word is, the reason why we don't like that word is because it's been misused and weaponized tragically within the church, tragically within Christian marriages. Actually, shouldn't have ever had been handled that way. It's actually a beautiful word. We'll get to what it means here in just a minute. But he says, everyone must submit to governing authorities. Hey, if y'all can just hold your applause and your amens, just keep it to a minimum. I don't want to be shouting over y'all, making a racket, because you're so excited about that verse. Hey, that verse isn't going to be anybody's life verse, I can tell you that. But it's there, and he goes on. It's going to get worse or better, depending on how you want to look at it. He says, all authority comes from, who? God, yeah. And those in positions of authority have been placed there by who? God. Yeah, some of you didn't believe that. Some of you are like, what? Are you kidding me? In this cultural climate, in this political landscape, do you understand that if that political candidate gets into office, these policies are going to go through, they run directly counter to God's word. How in the world could God place that candidate with that character into office? How could he do that? Doesn't he care? As one lady commented on social media this last week, I'm sure she's a very wonderful person. But under the clip where I said, hey, you know, God's not nearly as concerned with who's in the Oval Office as who sits on the throne of your heart. And she commented, I don't know why we have to pick either or. God cares about our elected leaders. And I totally agree with her. Yes, he cares. He is not dependent upon. So what we got to understand is the word sovereignty of God has got to go not only over our political views, but over this entire chapter. What that means is that God is in control. The sovereignty of God means he rules with his feet up. He is not taken off guard with what happens in society. And I think that there, maybe a good majority of us would say that we believe in the sovereignty of God. If for nothing else, we're in church and we think we probably should say that. But our thoughts, our actions, our words, our comments on social media betray us. Because the way that we're acting, the things that we're saying, does not show that we believe in the sovereignty of God. How could God place somebody in a position of authority whose policies, priorities, perspectives run counter to his word, or their character runs counter to his word? Read the Old Testament. He did it all the time. Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, Herod, just to name a few. They thought they were in control, but they had a temporary kingdom. Their kingdom came, their kingdom went. God's kingdom reigns forever. It's like a cheat code in a video game. You just can't keep God down. Verse 2. So, man, here's this pesky word again. Anyone who rebels, this word rebels, interesting, because it doesn't necessarily say disagree. You can disagree. It doesn't say even like civil disobedience. We'll get into that in a minute. He's saying anybody who rebels against that authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. Man, that's a tough verse to swallow. Don't shoot me. I'm just delivering the mail. But once again, it goes back to God is so powerful and sovereign that he can work through ungodly leaders. And so when we freak out in force over a candidate, think about it this way. That is an insult to the sovereignty of God. That God's going, you think that my kingdom is threatened by their candidacy? Verse 3. For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. What's he talking about? Well, understand, this is where we got to do a little bit of separation in our thinking, and we got to be okay with a little bit of nuance, is that for most of us, we are so influenced by the corruption of the laws that maybe that's what we react to in this passage. But Paul's talking about not the abuse of the laws, but the laws themselves that ensure a civil society, of which we should all be thankful for. I'm really, really grateful we don't live in the Wild Wild West anymore. But we have laws and rules in society, rules for the road, rules to where nobody can just break into your house and take whatever they want. I'm super, super grateful for all that because I got teenage daughters on the road. And then he goes on and he says, would you like to live without fear of the authorities, then do what is right and they will honor you. And once again, we've got to differentiate here. He's talking about the upholding of the laws, not the misuse of them. And we have a number of people that work in government positions and in law enforcement in our church, and the vast majority of them are good people who love God, trying to do a difficult job in a very difficult environment, and you don't hear thank you enough. And so we just want to thank you. We want to honor you for the position that you've stepped into. And as a pastor, I know what it's like to be judged by the worst of my profession. And so we just want to honor you for the role that you're doing. That's what Paul's driving at. He goes on, he says, the authorities are God's servants sent for your good. But if you are doing wrong, of course you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. They are God's servants sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. So you must to submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, here's a key term, but to keep a clear conscience. In other words, what he's essentially saying is, don't just go the speed limit to avoid getting a ticket, but go the speed limit to have a clear conscience before God. And I just want you to know, I wrote that for me. That's for me. I need to apply that. That's what he's essentially saying here. Now, keep in mind that this isn't the only time Paul talks about submitting to authority this way. In other applications of the gospel, he would say to children, obey your parents, not because mom and dad are perfect or have all the answers, but you obey them as unto the Lord. In marriage, he would say, husband and wife, you mutually submit to one another as a way of submitting to God, that Jesus himself submitted to the will of God the Father and went to a cross for you and for me. And now he's applying the same thing to governing authorities. Verse 6, pay your taxes too for these same reasons, for government workers need to be paid. Wow, all right, I'll just keep moving. All right, I don't even know what to do with that one. All right, they are serving God in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them, pay your taxes and government fees to those who collect them, and give respect and honor. Hey, by the way, you can do that even if you disagree. To those who are in authority. Man, this is a hard teaching because our minds often drift towards corruption or controversy within authority figures and government institutions. But the primary point that Paul is making here is he said, hey, we just need to acknowledge that there are public services that we all benefit from, things like roads, bridges, emergency services, etc. And for that reason, we pay our taxes and we're grateful for the services provided. And we respect you and we honor you even if we disagree with you. Now, some of you may be going, what in the world is this doing in the book of Romans? What does this have to do with the gospel of grace? Well, remember I said that the back half of Romans is the application of the gospels. If you were to go back one chapter, chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, you can check it out later for yourself later today. Paul writes this, live in such a way that everyone can see that you are honorable. Live honorable lives. But you don't understand who they are. You don't understand their character. You don't understand their policy. He goes, oh yeah, fine. Verse 19, don't get revenge. Leave that to God. Chapter 13 is a very practical and very painful way of applying those verses. I don't have a ton of time to unpack this, but I do want to mention it because many scholars believe that part of the reason why Paul includes this in the book of Romans is because he knows full well that the Caesar in Rome at the time would likely intercept this letter before it could get to the church and read it. And so Paul wants the Caesar to know that his intentions were not to overthrow the government and take it by force, certainly to influence and impact it, but not overthrow it. And he wanted the Caesar to know this, and so he includes that in chapter 13. See, many religious philosophies of the world see this as their primary goal, to remove the existing government and replace it with a government of their own. Many Jews in the time of Paul would have thought that way. They believed God wanted them to overthrow Rome and establish a kingdom. They were called zealots, of which Simon was one of. But Jesus consistently made it clear that that was not his intention for the church. And I think that the disciples thought that it was. They thought that Jesus was ushering in his kingdom coming and that he was going to overthrow the Roman government, and they were just waiting for the spark to get the fire going. And that's why the night before Jesus' crucifixion in the garden, when the disciples are all together and the Roman soldiers show up, that's when Peter goes, oh man, this is where we go to war. And he draws a sword. And he cuts off the ear of a Roman soldier named Malchus. And he's probably half expecting Jesus to turn to him and go, that was such a brave heart move. Let's paint our faces. Let's go to war. What does Jesus do? He goes, Peter, put the sword away. And then he reaches down, grabs the ear of Malchus off the ground, snaps it back on like a Lego block. What in the world do you think would have been going through Malchus's mind? And Jesus says, hey man, we've not come to take this world by force. My kingdom is not of this world. I think it's important for us to understand that. John Stott points out several different ways that a relationship between the church and the state or church and government can go. And there's four of them. I don't have time to unpack all four, but let me give you two. The first would be what he would just call a theocracy. And a theocracy means that the church controls the state. And when it sounds kind of good on paper, but then when you see instances throughout history when maybe this has happened, it usually just corrupts the church. Complete power ends up corrupting the church. It never goes well because we take our eyes off of the mission that Jesus has given us. It's likely that what Paul had in mind when he writes Romans 13 is something called partnership. John Stott mentions this. Here was his definition. Church and state recognize that each have a distinct and God-given responsibility, and they encourage and collaborate with each other in fulfilling these roles within society. Now, obviously, we live in a very broken, sinful world, and so that's the ideal. That doesn't mean that it happens. And so what this practically means is that when the state or the government understands what its roles and responsibilities are and the church understands what its roles and responsibilities are, then the community should thrive, meaning that the church probably shouldn't build roads, repair bridges, or issue driver's licenses. We wouldn't be any good at it. What the church does is live for the kingdom of God, point people to Jesus, meet the needs of the poor and the vulnerable, provide spiritual direction, provide a sense of community. On and on we could go. And then the government is in charge of providing, you know, civil laws and systems to make sure that everybody is safe. Now, oftentimes this phrase gets yielded against the church, and as a pastor I hear it all the time, separation of church and state. And so oftentimes those words get weaponized towards the church. Like, hey, you need to sit down and be quiet and not speak to this separation of church and state. But when you begin to understand that the origins of separation in church and state was to keep the state out of the church. And so whenever we begin to speak, so understand that like when the government moves beyond its lanes of issuing driver's licenses, repairing roads and bridges, to redefining marriage, gender, and when life begins. And then when the church speaks to that, because the word of God speaks to that, that isn't us becoming political. The government has become theological. And so that means you can stand up for that. So some of us would say, well, Paul, the politics of Rome at the time must not have been nearly as hostile towards the church. It must have been friendly towards the church for him to say that they should submit to governing authorities. Think again. The Roman authorities at best were unfriendly and ignoring the church, at worst actively hostile and persecuting the church. Paul would not have approved or endorsed of the vast majority of what the Roman government did, and if there would have been a democratic election, which there was not, he wouldn't have voted for any of them. Now, you may feel like you're kind of caught, like you're like, I don't really know who to choose because, you know, both don't seem like really good options, and you may have some unfavorable opinions about our political candidates today, but in comparison to Caligula, who was the president of Rome at the time, and Claudius and Nero, they make our political candidates look like angels, and that's saying a lot. I don't have time to go through the whole laundry list. Let me just give you a sampling. That the leaders in Rome at the time, they would often have family members killed to ensure that they never challenged their power. They openly committed incest. They cross-dressed in public. They would take random people from the crowds and throw them into the arenas to be torn apart by wild animals for entertainment in the Colosseums. One installed his favorite horse as a senator, and then promoted him later to consul. Could you imagine how those meetings went? All in favor, say aye. All opposed, nay. Right? That's the best I got. That's a dad joke. That's the best I got. My point is this. Nobody was chanting 4 more years. They were all saying hashtag not my Caesar. And it is with that context of a dumpster fire of government that Paul writes Romans 13. Submit to governing authorities and honor them. Paul, why? Well, notice that he doesn't use the Greek word obey. He uses the Greek word submit. Those are different. I think that was intentional. In other words, he's not saying, hey, I'm not telling you to be passive. I'm not telling you to roll over. I'm not telling you to blindly go along with anything that runs counter to God's word. What he is saying is, hey, you cannot control what happens in the state or in the government. What you can do is make sure your own house is in order. You can conduct your behavior in a way that says, I believe that God is sovereign and in control, regardless of the outcomes. They may think that they are, but in the words of Joshua from last week, I serve the commander of the Lord's army. And so my response to their unjust leadership isn't to freak out, stir up fear, blow up in anger, or become so anxious that I get sick. I am not going to forfeit my witness for Jesus to a watching world. Human leaders have an expiration date. God never does. So I know you're asking the question. So let me just go ahead and answer it. Is there ever a time to disobey? Very definitively, yes, there is. It's called civil disobedience. I like how Tim Keller defines it. He says the Bible gives a very clear basis for civil disobedience, keyword being civil. Namely, if the state commands what God forbids, or if the state forbids what God commands, then civil disobedience is a Christian duty. Well, what does that look like? Well, I don't know for sure. It depends upon the circumstance. I know what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like fear. It doesn't look like anger. It doesn't look like explosive comments on social media. It doesn't look like anxiety. It looks more like the fruits of the Spirit. Well, how do you exercise civil disobedience? I don't know, let Daniel be your guide. He did it best in Babylon. There were moments when Daniel submitted to the ungodly direction of Nebuchadnezzar, and there were other moments when he calmly and respectfully defied. I think you have to wonder, if you read this, if Paul was using as a reference point a discussion Jesus had with the Pharisees and the Herodians in Matthew 22, I referenced it last week. They came to him, they set aside their political differences aside, because they both wanted to get rid of Jesus. And so they come to Jesus with a political question and they say, hey, Jesus, you know, should we pay taxes or not? It's a trap. See, in those days, taxes were paid to Rome. Rome had moved into Jerusalem. They'd occupied Jerusalem. They were very oppressive. And so the taxes that they collected were used to fund the Caesar's lavish lifestyle and pay the salaries of the soldiers who oversaw the crucifixions. So it's a trap. If Jesus says, yes, you should pay your taxes, they can accuse him of approving of the oppression, at least indirectly, making the Jewish zealots angry, and then they want to kill him. If he says no, then the Romans can say that he's inciting a rebellion, label him a revolutionary, and they can kill him as well. So Jesus is in a real bind. So what does he do? He Jesus jukes them. That's what he does. He crosses them over, breaks their ankles, and he asks them a question. So they say, give me a coin. Whose image is on the coin? Well, Caesar's. Okay, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and you give to God what is God's. Now notice, here was their response. Both the Pharisees and the Herodians, they marveled. What does that mean? They knew the brilliance of that answer. Because in that answer is a subtle teaching that applies to us today. It's a message that undermines the government's claim on our lives. The coin has Caesar's image on it, but whose image is stamped on you? God's. So yeah, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give him the tax because his image is on the coin. But you give God your everything because his image is stamped on you. If I could summarize it into a statement to take away for us to apply to our lives, never obey Caesar, and it's in quotes because you could put in our governing authorities today, never obey the government in a way that makes you disobey God, but never defy Caesar in a way that makes you dishonor God. Remember, you live your life for an audience of one. He is in control when things seem out of control. And you losing it and going off just reveals your lack of trust in the complete sovereignty of God. And by the way, it's usually the waitress or family members or friends that get hit by the shrapnel of your anger or your anxiety, not the ones that are in Washington. So he goes on in verse 11, and he says, as he finishes up the passage, he says, "This is all the more urgent," he uses that word, "for you know how late it is." Time is running out. He's not talking about nighttime. He's talking about the return of Jesus. He says, time is running out. It's urgent. And then he says, wake up. That's been a big theme for us as a church over the last year. Awaken, wake up, for our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. All that means is that we are one day closer to Jesus' return than we were yesterday. So the night is almost gone. The day of salvation will soon be here. So here's what you can do. Remove your dark deeds like dirty clothes and put on the shining armor of right living, because we belong to the day we must live decent lives for all to see. What can I do when things seem so out of control? Well, one of the things we can do is we can get our own house in order. We can repent before God. We can remove the dirty clothes. We can put on the shining armor of right living. What that means is that policies might change by the way you vote, but hearts will be changed by the way you live. And then he finishes this up in verse 14. Instead, clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when the subject comes up on Facebook, the family text chain, or in the break room, even if you have a different opinion, people should see Jesus in you. They should see the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. So in the remainder of our time, I just want to get super practical. I wanted to do this two-week series, not so close to November that we'd be so emotional that you couldn't hear what I said. Maybe we're already there, I don't know. Or not so far away that by the time we got to the election, you'd forget everything that was said. So hopefully we time this about right. I want you to hold on to these five principles, these takeaways. Write these down, pull out your phone, take a picture of the screen behind me to remember them, talk about them with your small group. Really allow God to kind of do a deep work within you. Here's number one. I've just got five. Remember your identity. Remember your identity. 1 Corinthians 7 says you've been bought at a price. You belong to him. Remember who you represent: Jesus and his kingdom coming. Jesus does not need you to defend him. Jesus needs you to live for him. Remember your identity. Number two, behave with civility. Colossians chapter 3 says, get rid of anger, rage, malice behavior, and slander. Think of it like taking out the trash. Just kind of clean that stuff out as often as you can. It is possible to be convinced of something and to be kind towards the people you disagree with. In fact, the Spirit of God mandates it. In Romans chapter 14, Paul writes to a group of Christians who were divided about an issue that they couldn't see eye to eye on. For them, it was, should we eat meat sacrificed to idols? And people believed differently about it. Some didn't have any problem with it. Some had violated their conscience. And then they would start attacking each other. And so in chapter 14, Paul says this: when you eat, and you could replace that word eat with vote, be convinced in your mind, and at the same time, be kind. And it's easy to be convinced and not kind. It's also easy to be kind and not convinced. To be both convinced and kind requires maturity. And as Christians, we need to up our game in both. Dallas Willard said it so well. I think a mature Christian is somebody who's very difficult to offend. Number three, demonstrate humility. In Philippians, it says Jesus humbled himself to death on a cross. Some of us might be like, well, this is unfair and this is unjust, and Jesus could have said the same thing. But he humbled himself to death on a cross, and God elevated him. And I think oftentimes we get that backwards, because pride causes me to distrust God, so I elevate myself before I give God the opportunity to. And listening requires humility. Listening means, and humility means, that I'm gonna seek to understand, not just be understood, because to truly listen to another person's point of view means that I've gotta set my ego and agenda aside and focus on the other person for a bit. And when you refuse to do that, and you keep talking about you, and you keep talking about how you believe and how you see it, and you just kind of assume that you already know what the other person is gonna say, listen, that's pride. And pride leads us to label others. And it's a detriment to relationships, and it's a detriment to influence and impact. See, here's the deal. If I can label you, I can be done with you. I don't have to listen to you anymore. I can stuff you in a little box. I can assign you to a category. I got you all figured out. And this is what we do in society. Oh, you're one of those people. I already know how those people think, believe, and behave. Oh, you're a Republican. Oh, well, you're a Democrat. Oh, you're a liberal. Oh, you're a conservative. Oh, you're a left-leaning socialist. Oh, you're a right-leaning fundamentalist, and all of your repressive ideology is going to take us back to the Stone Age. Oh, yeah? Well, you're a tree-hugging, granola-eating, hemp-wearing wacko. Oh, yeah? Well, you're a conservative ignoramus. Well, I know you are, but what am I? Well, you're rubber and I'm glue. And Jesus doesn't call us to be done with people. Jesus calls us to love people, even the difficult ones, and that requires humility. Can I just say, if the way that you argue drives people away from Jesus, you can technically be right and still be wrong. Number four, strive for unity. Psalm 133 says, how good and pleasant when we dwell in unity. I said this last week, unity does not mean uniformity. It does not mean we all agree. It implies that we don't on secondary issues. And Dallas Willard says, one of the darkest sins is contempt. We're divided, and so we see the other person that we're divided from as unworthy of respect. And no one's heart will change by trying to change their political view. That's never worked. Nobody is waiting with bated breath for your comment. And so, can I just say, refrain from adding your two cents on every social media comment section. You're not changing anybody's mind. Not every comment needs a rebuttal. Not every debate needs to be stepped into. I've never seen that on social media where somebody brings out a counterpoint and they go, you know what? You bring a very, very valid point. I think you've changed my mind, heart and soul. No, even if they do bring out a good point, what do? We just dig our heels in because we don't want to be wrong. If you can't disagree in a way that isn't disagreeable, then don't debate. It's like the old saying, wrestle with a pig, you both get muddy. Number five, here's the last one. Be known for charity or love. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I want you to commit this verse to memory between now and the election. Keep it in front of you every time you panic, every time you get angry, every time you get fearful, every time you get that crazy text on the family text chain from somebody who has a totally different political view than you. Simply says this, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So can I just ask you today, how you doing? Like, really? How's your spirit? And is it defined more by fear and anger than it is power, love, and self-control? That's not the Holy Spirit. It's unholy spirits. Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, not by how you vote, but by how you love. And how tragic would it be if your friends and family at the end of this life knew who you voted for, but they never really knew who you lived for? I think Paul was an athlete because he constantly uses athletics as an analogy. I don't know about you guys. I have been totally fixated on the Olympics for the last 2 weeks, every single night. It's been amazing, some incredible moments. I think the best moment, though, came when Cole Hawker, did you see this? Local Indiana boy who comes kind of from behind to win the race. Nobody was expecting him to. He used to train by running around Geist Reservoir and Fort Benjamin. And the runner from Great Britain and the runner from Norway, they're enemies. And they're so focused on each other. In fact, the video vignette before the race was all about the two of them and their rivalry. And they were expected one of them was going to win. They didn't know who. And the whole race, they're duking it out. And then right at the end, Cole Hawker just kind of slides in and wins the race. And in the post-race interview, I love what Cole Hawker said. He goes, well, I knew those guys didn't like each other. And they were so focused on beating the other that they forgot to run their race. And I thought, that's it. That's it. Can I just say to you, Christ follower, don't be so focused on beating the other. Run your race. Run the race of which Christ Jesus died for you to have. May you stay focused upon Jesus and his kingdom coming. Don't give your allegiance to anyone or anyone else. See, one day when Jesus returns, we're going to stand before his throne. And we're not going to be thinking, gee, I wonder who won the election. No, we're going to be totally focused upon him. And we're not going to sing the national anthem. And I love the national anthem. But we're going to sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. When we stand before Jesus, we are not going to declare the greatness of America. And I love America. But we're going to declare the greatness of the kingdom of God and give glory to God the Father. When we stand before Jesus one day, we are not going to debate a donkey or an elephant, but we're going to give glory to the Lamb of God, Jesus, who is slain before the foundation of the world, who reconciles himself to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And when all the earthly kingdoms crumble and are no more, and they will crumble, Jesus and his kingdom remain forever. As the old hymn says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other political ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace in every high and stormy gale. My anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Run your race. He is in control, and he is sovereign over kings and kingdoms and nations. So right now, I can't think of anything better to do than across all of our locations for us to take this unifying Lord's Supper together. And Jesus would gather around his disciples the night before his crucifixion, individuals who had very different political beliefs, and Jesus unified them around his broken body and blood. That's what we're going to do right now. I just want to ask you to take out communion. And right now, I just want to ask you, I'm going to lead us through this together, but here's what I just want to ask you as you're sitting there. Spirit of God's saying something to you. And, you know, maybe I touched a nerve. Maybe you're upset. Maybe you're angry. That's fine. But are you convicted? Is there something the Holy Spirit's causing you to let go of? Maybe for you, first thing you need to do after this service is over is to text a family member or friend and apologize for burning a bridge over politics. Maybe what you need to do is to make a commitment that you're just gonna fast from social media until the election's over. It is not doing your soul any good. Maybe instead of having the political news channel on the whole time, you're gonna turn that off and turn off on worship music because it's better for your soul. Less of all the talking heads and more of Jesus. What do you need to repent of? What are you holding on to? If you're angry right now, why are you angry? If you're anxious, why are you anxious? I mean, you need to release that to God the Father, who is sovereign and in control. This could be the Big C Church's finest hour if we remember that the church has always thrived at the margins because God is in control of all. Or it could be another black eye to the bride of Christ. And she, unfortunately, has enough of those. So right now, let's take the body that represent, or the cracker that represents Jesus' blood. Let's take it together. And Jesus poured the wine that represents his blood shed for you and me that covers over our sins. Let's drink that together. Across all of our locations, if you would, just stand to your feet right now. I just want to pray and dismiss this. Father, we come together, young and not so young, men and women, boys and girls, people of various ethnicities, people who have different political beliefs, all unified under the name of Jesus. God, this is a minefield that we're walking through. We know the stakes are high, and so would you please convict us where we need to be convicted? Comfort us where we need to be comforted, that things do not live or die by election results. That when you walked out of a grave, you gave us hope for all of eternity. So would you help us to know how to think about this, how to participate in it, how to respond to it in ways that at times may defy Caesar, but always in a way that honors you, because we give you the glory that only you deserve. And so we ask this right now in the power of Jesus' name, and the church unified together says, amen. Amen. Love you guys. Have a great week. We'll see you back here next weekend.